It's a pleasure to be here, and I'm delighted that I've got such a large family, because I don't know how else we would have gotten so many people here into the room. I hope that you're all prepared to do a little bit of work this morning, because the torment and the ecstasy of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov promises to be a demanding for us on an intellectual level, on a spiritual level, and on an emotional level. And because I've only provided texts in Hebrew, it's going to be demanding to a certain extent on a linguistic level, though I will be providing translation as we're moving ahead. Let me just take a quick show of hands to get a sense of how many people have learned a little bit about Rabbi Nachman or have heard some of his teachings. Quick show of hands. Okay, that's helpful. What I want to do is I want to start off with a very brief introduction with a few biographical notes of him, and a very, very short thumbnail sketch of some of his main teachings, and then dive deep into several of his texts that are going to talk about joy, talk about torment, and about the value, the need for undergoing stressful, difficult, mindful engagement with oneself in order to get to higher truths. So first, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov is one of the most famous of the Hasidim. His Hasidim have been known for a long time as the Teuter Hasidim. What do you think Teuter Hasidim means? Dead Hasidim. Now, why would they be called the Teuter Hasidim? It's because Rabbi Nachman died a very long time ago. He died in 1810. And unlike most other Hasidic groups, nobody took over the mantle. Not his son, not his lead disciple. And so he remains the iconic figure of what Breslov Hasidut is about. And his works, and really his main work, Likutei Moharan, is their Torah. And in the same way that for Chabad Hasidut, in many ways, the Tanya is Chabad's Torah, and for the Breslov Hasidim, it is Likutei Moharan. So a few biographical notes. Rabbi Nachman lived from 1772 until 1810, which means that he died at the age of 38. Rav Yitzchak Luria, who also died below the age of 40, I hope, God forbid, not as a sign that one shouldn't start studying Kabbalah before the age of 40. Fortunately, I've outlived both of them, and tuberculosis is not rampant in North America. Rabbi Nachman was the great-grandson of Baal Shem Tov. His uncle was Baruch of Mezheboj. His paternal grandfather was Nachman Korodenka, who himself was a close colleague of the Besht. In other words, he had great yichus. He was really well placed in a society that placed a high value on lineage. We don't know very much about his early life. Almost everything that we know is from his own, not exactly autobiography, but it is the material that Rabbi Nachman supplied, which is that he was a sensitive, young ascetic. He used to spend a lot of time davening at graves. He used to spend a lot of time weeping. He had a great deal of guilt around his own sexual feelings. We're not exactly sure what those sexual feelings consisted of. There was a strong sense of failure. There was a sense of rejection by God. And we're going to see that there's a way in which those kinds of emotions, that his own emotional cycles, played a role in the development of his theology and the way in which he understood God's interaction with humanity. He marries his first wife, Sosia, and moves in with his father-in-law, perhaps, and that's not going to be the subject of the torment that we're going to be talking about. We don't know that that was necessarily a bad situation. And after a while, because he was brilliant, extraordinarily creative, very charismatic, he quickly drew a small group of Hasidim around him, and unusually, unlike most of the other Hasidic leaders, rather than meeting with his followers on Shabbos and on the holidays, the primary holidays, He met with his tzaddikim only, and this is the broader group of tzaddikim, on Rosh Hashanah, Shabbat Chanukah, and Shavuot. And these were occasions for song and dance and homilies, and at a certain point in his life, later on, storytelling. Towards the end of his life, he shifted from, you can't really say it's a traditional kind of teaching, but from something more recognizable as traditional Hasidic teaching to storytelling. And I'll touch on that momentarily. Early in his life, when he was 26 years old, 1798 to 1799, he went on a trip to Israel. And you have to imagine what it's like for a poor Hasidic leader in the Ukraine to go to Palestine at that time, to Eretz Israel. He basically put his family into hock. His wife became a helper at this one's house, and the daughter became a helper at that one's house, all in order to finance his trip, because he felt that for his neshama, that he really needed to go to Eretz Israel. Now, I know that for most of the men in the room, that would be a very frightful kind of situation, that we would probably be told that we couldn't come back, or worse, we might be, you know, executed before we were even able to step out of the door if we were planning such a thing. But in that kind of context, these things. But the truth is that the Shla also, went off. It's like many leaders would at a certain point felt we need to go, and not many, but there were leaders who felt this is something that needs to be done. And there was a lot of strange behavior on this trip. There was a group of rabbis that he encountered, and he started behaving very childishly. And all of this, at least as he interpreted it later, and as his secretary or his scribe, Nassim of Sternhertz, interpreted it, is that he was doing a certain kind of avoda. There was a certain kind of worship that he was engaged in by acting in this immature or juvenile kind of way. Ultimately, what Rabbi Nachman felt is that he needed to be isolated, that he needed to go through certain kinds of cycles of ups and downs. What we might call today, what has been suggested as a way to diagnose him, would be that he was manic depressive. There's always a problem of using modern psychological categories to different historical contexts. Anorexia comes to mind. Anorexia is a very particular kind of mental illness that has certain kinds of characteristics associated with it. And even though there were women, female nuns in the 12th, 13th, 14th century that used to starve themselves and subsist just on the wafer, and it would appear demonstrated anorexic behavior, calling it anorexia is not exactly right. Similarly here, calling it manic depressive might not be right, but it's useful, because he went through these cycles of euphoria and of what seemed like great darkness and depression. He had very strong messianic hopes, aspirations, and even expectations, and he imagined that his first son, Ephraim, was going to be the Mashiach. And when his son dies in 1806 as a child, he's devastated, and he thinks, everything I've been doing is for naught. I've been blowing it. I messed up. I got to change the whole game. And so what he started to do is, instead of telling these more classical kinds of interpretative teachings, he began to tell stories. And these are stories of ogres and giants and castles and mountains and mythical wind creatures. And when you start to read them very carefully against the backdrop of the Kabbalah that they are based on, then you can see how deep and how rich they are. But on the face of it, they seem very much to be drawing on the Germanic story, the Germanic heritage of fables that were in circulation at the time. 1806, his son dies. 1807, his wife dies. He contracts tuberculosis. So at this point, he is 35 years old. And he now realized not only is it that his son's not going to be the Mashiach, but he too is also not going to be the Mashiach. And so what he decides is that he's going to move. And he moves to a town called Usyatin, which was famous as a town of maskilim, of enlightened people, and he felt that he could win any argument with these folks. Much of his style of argumentation was based on the arguments that were supplied against the Rambam, against Maimonides. So in other words, he's using arguments that are hundreds of years old to confront these more modern critiques of Judaism. And nonetheless, he felt that this was that he was successful in this way and that he was doing valuable spiritual work. I'm sorry, he doesn't settle in Ust'yatin, he settles in Uman. And of course, Uman is the place where he is now buried, and where there are now, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, I believe, of people that go every year on Rosh Hashanah to daven there. And the town of Uman now lives from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah, from people renting out their places. So he dies on October 15th, 1810, and Nussan Sternhartz of Nemirov, who was his scribe and secretary, writes out much of his teachings, although Rabbi Nachman played a very strong hand in both the writing and editing of the first volume of Likutei Moharan, as well as of the stories. A couple of comments on basic teachings. Let me just ask a question. There's no clock in this room, is there? I don't think so. No, no. So a few comments on his basic teachings. The first, one of the most important, is that the way that one attains faith, and faith is one of the most, one of the cornerstones of his teachings, is through struggle. That darkness is a crucial step in the path to getting closer to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Second is the centrality of the personal, that his own personal experience of closeness to God, his emotional cycles of ups and downs, are a reflection of the way in which the Ribbono Shel Olam actually operates in the world. That this kind of cyclical experience that we all of us have periods of expanded consciousness and diminished consciousness, times when we feel more spiritually connected and less spiritually connected. But what Rabbi Nachman did is he made that a centerpiece and said, this is what it's like. And it's because of how God operates in the world and how God wants you to experience godness, godliness, and divinity in this world. And connected to this is, and this is perhaps one of his most long-lasting innovations, is that emotion, one's personal emotion, is now an arena for theological theorizing and mystical experience. In other words, that by paying attention to where one's own heart is, that one gets a sense of how it is that God operates in the world. Any questions before we move on and start to take a look at some of these texts? Oh, you know what? I've got this here, and I think I'll be fine. Yeah, thanks so much. Thank you very much. Okay. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at several of his teachings, and I should mention that the title of my book, the title of my talk today, Torment and Ecstasy in Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, is coming partly from Arthur Green's masterful biography that is now probably about 30 years old, it's 40 years old actually, I believe, called Tormented Master. It's masterful. There has not been a biography that has been, I don't think that has matched it in profundity, even though there's been a great deal of research into Breslov and deeper understanding of what his teachings were about. There were certain kinds of streams of thought that Art Green was pushing at the time and that were floating around back in the 60s and the 70s that very much rise to the fore in the biography. And the research is less 60s inflected over the course of the last 30 years than it was in his day. But nonetheless, it's masterful and it's a wonderful read, and it is the only book-length study that's available in English. Okay, so what I want to do is if you take your handouts, I do not have more handouts. It could be that people will have to share. But there are a fair number I think, in the room. Does everybody either have one or is sitting next to one? Okay, so the first two teachings that I want to be take a look at this morning are dealing with joy, because I didn't want to start off on a downer. And these are coming from the second part of Likutei Moharan. I mentioned earlier that Rabbi Nachman played a role in the writing and editing of. No, that's a different talk. Thank you. But he did not play a hand in the editing of the second work. The second work was published after his death. And part of what's unusual about that, not the posthumous printing, but rather that he had a hand in it, is that the vast majority of Hasidic leaders did not write their own works. How did most Hasidic writings, most Hasidic books get written? Anybody know? Well, what happened is that at Suda Shlishit, at Shalosh Sudas on Shabbos afternoon, when, of course, you can't write anything down, the Rebbe would give a talk. And what language would he be speaking in? Not Aramaic. He'd be speaking in Yiddish. And what language are Hasidic books written in? They're written in Hebrew. Okay? So there is a whole series of translations, transportations from one space to another that take place over the course of moving from that oral talk to the printed page. Is the brightest guy in the room, the lead disciple of the Rebbe, would listen, memorize to the best of his abilities what the Rebbe had said, would then scribble it all down after Shabbos. We don't know whether he would scribble it down in Yiddish or whether he would already scribble it down into Hebrew. At some point, a translation would take place that he would do. Sometimes he would show it to the Rebbe. Sometimes, more often than not, he would not show it to the Rebbe. And then these things were generally published after the Rebbe had died. Rebbe Nachman is unusual in that he had a strong hand in the actual writing of these materials, as did all the Lubavitch Rebbes. They were almost all of them were prolific writers. Okay, so let's take a look at this very first text. So you can roll up your sleeves and follow along, follow the bouncing ball. It says, "B'inyana simcha al pi mashal." Regarding joy, according to the following parable. Shalifamin, kishabne adam smechim raktim, azaychot finish achad mi bakhuz shum abad svut umarash chora, umachnisim oto bal korchol etoch mechol ahan raktim. That sometimes when people are joyous and they're dancing, that they grab a certain person who's standing on the outside, who is in great sadness and black darkness, black bitterness, black bile. They bring him into the circle of dancing, they coercively. Again, that they force him. Okay, so here's this wallflower standing at the side of the room, and the guy's like, he's got the blues, he's down, right? And what do? Is they grab him, they pull him into the circle, and not only do they force him to dance, they force him to be happy. Ken yesh be'inyan ha-simcha. So this can be related to the topic of joy. Ki kesha adam sameach, azay marash chorav yisurim yisalkim in itzad. That when a person is joyous, that then the bitterness or the darkness and all of his afflictions go off to the side. Aval ma'ala yeteira li tamet ledof achar ha-marash chorav dafka. But what's an even higher level is to really strengthen oneself, to chase after that darkness, and to bring it into this joyousness in such a way that the black bitterness itself, or the darkness itself, is transformed into joy. All that, again, he repeats himself, that it's all going to be brought into and transformed into joy. So that at a certain point, what happens in the course of this dancing, or whatever joy one is feeling, that one is pushing oneself to feel that the depression, the sadness goes away. Now, I don't know how many psychologists there are in the room. My wife's a psychologist. I'm not recommending this as a general path for a clinical depression. But I do want us to think about how exactly is this useful and how does this actually play out in our lives. Again, there's this sense that you're going to force it, that sometimes when a friend is down, you call them up and you say, just come on out with us, okay? We'll go out for a drink, we'll go out to a movie, whatever it is, and that unless it's like a clinical depression, that very often that's all that we need. And I think that, I remember for myself that there was a certain period about 25 years ago that I was in a very sad place, and I was living in Manhattan at the time, and I walked past my video store, and I don't know whether I should say what was playing in the window, but it was the Rocky Horror Picture Show, and I stood and I stopped outside on the street watching through the window, and I started laughing. And after about 10 or 15 minutes, I left the video store, my pace picked up, and my mood had just been lifted. And I think that there's a way in which we can all recognize that sometimes all we need is some kind of lift. But there is something very tantalizing and perhaps intriguing and perhaps perturbing about this notion, well, we're going to force it. And there's a great deal of willfulness that is expressed in Rabbi Nachman's teachings, the sense that we are in control of our own psychology. And if you take a look at some of the writings coming out of the positive psychology movement today, where there's a great deal of stress on focusing on gratitude, focusing on appreciation, that one can actually transform one's mood, that to a certain extent through cognitive behavioral therapy and such like, that there are ways in which these things can be shifted. If there's a serious chemical imbalance, of course, that all bets may be off. Let's take a look now at the next paragraph. The Zebet Hinat Sason Simcha Yasigu V'Nasu Yagen V'Anacha Shayagon V'Anacha Borchim V'Nasim Min Simcha. That what he does is he interprets this verse from the prophet Yeshaya, which reads, the redeemed of Hashem will return. They shall come rejoicing to Zion with eternal joy on their head. They shall attain gladness and joy. This is the part that he's quoting, while sorrow and despair flee. So what's interesting here, well, let me put it this as a question. Let me read the verse again. The redeemed of Hashem will return. They shall come rejoicing to Zion with eternal joy on their head. They shall attain gladness and joy while sorrow and despair flee. What's the prophet talking about?
Rebuilding
a third temple and even preceding that. Possibly Mashiach, and what else? The redeemed of Hashem will return. They shall come rejoicing to Zion. Right? Is that they are going to come back. We just had a talk about Aliyah. They shall come back to the land of Israel. Now, in the Mashal, and the way that Rabbi Nachman was teaching just now, talking about Simcha, is he talking about returning to Zion? Is he talking about some kind of messianic movement? Is he talking about the rebuilding of a third temple? What's the effect of his yoking these two together? What he's done, let's say this again, what he's done is that he has put together these two almost paradoxically different themes. On the one hand, Shivat Zion, the return to the land of Israel, and on the other, the need to emerge out of one's personal depression, one's own personal darkness. What's he doing? What's the effect of that move that he's doing? Okay, great. So one possible meaning is that he's hoping that step by step, brick by brick, soul by soul, that if he manages to teach everybody, and if person Jew by Jew manages to lift themselves up, then perhaps that will have a dramatic, revolutionary, historical transformation. Yeah. Absolutely right, and I have a hunch that you read ahead to the third source on my source sheet. But no, I'm teasing. But but that's absolutely true. Is that emunah is also a very important plank in his teachings, and that there's a way in which these two things are intertwined with each other, faith and joy. And we will see. I want to develop that shortly. But I just want to come back one. To see, is there some other way that we can interpret this yoking together, this joining together of these two different themes? That is, the return to Zion of the entire Jewish people and one's own personal transformation from sadness to joy.
Change your place, change your muscle.
What?
Change your place, change your muscle?
Yeah. Okay, yeah. So in other words, put the changing of place first, and in other words, an inverse, that perhaps if you go to Israel, then perhaps that will increase your joy level. Yeah, first one.
He's talking about interiorization, and he's using the stage of history, which the Navi is talking about, to symbolize what's going on inside. His concern is not the redemption of the people. The redemption of the people for him is a way of talking about redemption of the self. That's the stage.
So one of the great privileges that I have today is to have my teacher in the room supplying the answers, to the questions. And the truth is that when I learned with Rabbi Herzl Hefter 25 years ago, it was in a completely different framework. But I'm delighted that we're on the same page once again. I think that the first answer that was supplied may also be correct. The particular direction that I was thinking of is the way that Herzl is thinking, is that what we're talking about is we are mobilizing the terms of messianism. We are mobilizing and bringing into play these very grand historical events as a way of understanding what we are doing, of our own experiences. In other words, that the myth, and when I say myth, I mean big story. I don't mean untrue stories. That the myth of Israel's exile and Israel's return is now experienced right here. And this is one of the remarkable phenomena of Jewish mystical study, is the way in which there is this very interesting interaction between the internal and the external, and the private and the public, and the individual and the corporate identity. That and you see these certain kind of flux over the course of history. Sometimes it seems they actually want to bring Mashiach. Other times it seems that the Mashiach that they're talking about is some kind of internal redemption that somehow is going to bring about some kind of grander redemption. And here it seems that what we're talking about is perhaps both. Because on the one hand, Rabbi Nachman really felt that there was going to be a transformation of the cosmos that needed to happen. But the way in which his particular focus is not, okay, let's mobilize Tzivos Hashem, you know, let's mobilize armies that are going to go out and put tefillin on people, and that that will bring about the Mashiach, but rather heart by heart, soul by soul. Yeah. Right, thank you. I think that there's a way in which when we attach ourselves to stories that are larger than ourselves, there's a way in which, on the one hand, we put things in perspective. We start to realize, oh, other people have gone through this also. But also there's a way in which we can feel that we're part of something that's much bigger. It's certainly part of what I experienced. Rabbi Travers was here a moment ago. He's spoken about making Aliyah when we were living in Israel several years ago, that every day I walked to work. I had a 15-minute walk to work every day, and I just thought, "Hayinu kecholmim," is we will be like dreamers. And I felt I'm walking in the streets. People are speaking Hebrew, and there was a way in which I felt that I was part of that much larger dream. In light of the time, what I would like to do is to turn to the last source. So that's not, if you flip your pages over. Perhaps we'll get back to a piece of the middle one, but I think that it's more important for us to jump to this last one. So this is taken from the first section, from a very long teaching, Torah number 21, Kaf Aleph. And here he's talking very specifically about the nature of depression and what it means to be coming out of depression. Again, we're not talking clinical terms, though he may well have been. He may well have been. The lifamim yesh shamochin v'ashefa elokihu be'alem yivchinat iburo v'az yafat sa'akala adam ben b'tfila ben b'torah kishintalem hamochin ki elem haynu ibur zev yivchinat sur yiladcha teshi kmo v'koach ayin leleida כמו אישה שתשה כוחה מלילד, ושעה שיקורת לילד רמת עין קלים, כמניין תיבות של מזמור יענך, ואז מולדת, והשבעים קלים הם בחינת שבעה קולות של מי דוד על המים, שכל אחד כלול מעשר. Okay, so this is a very, very dense passage, and I want to take us through this slowly and carefully. Sometimes it occurs that consciousness and divine overflow are absent. They're lacking. It's not there. You're feeling disconnected. You're feeling that God's not in your life, that perhaps, God forbid, there is no God. At that point, screaming is what's called for. Okay? Screaming is what is good for a person. Whether we're talking about in prayer or in one's Torah study, that when one's consciousness is gone, and what he means here by consciousness is one's spiritual consciousness, one's feeling of being connected to something higher, ki helem hainu ibur, that absent consciousness, that absent spirituality is pregnancy. And now this is very strange. What's our experience? We walk down the street, we see a pregnant woman, what do we think? What happens to our face, first of all? We smile, right? Generally, you walk down the street, you see somebody's pregnant, you get a smile on your face, like, oh, there's going to be new life, there's fecundity, life is good. But for the Kabbalists, and perhaps they were only talking to their wife or listening to their wife in the ninth month of pregnancy, when they were complaining and when everything was sort of feeling like it's just miserable and get this thing out of me, the way that the Zohar and then later Kabbalah uses pregnancy is to talk about the experience of judgment. In other words, it is a feeling of constraint. It is a feeling of fruitfulness that is being withheld from the world. That there's something that's valuable and yet it's hidden and yet it needs to come out. And that there's something almost violent that is being done to the person by virtue of the fact that it's not being allowed to escape. So he says, Zet bivchinat, this is in the aspect of, or this can be related to the verse Sur Yaladcha Teshi, the rock who gave birth to you in difficulty or in distress. So this is part of Moshe's concluding speech near the end of the book of Devarim, and Moshe is referring to God, and once again he is rebuking the Jewish people and saying, you know, it's not so easy for God to have brought you into the world. This is sort of like, it's as if God went through childbirth trying to bring you along. Kmo v'koach ayin l'leida. And he compares this to another verse in Yeshayahu, that there's no more energy for giving birth. And I remember from my wife's first birth, which was really horrendous. I mean, Baruch Hashem, everything was fine in the end, but just in terms of 28 hours, and then finally of an epidural that wasn't working, and a certain point where she just said, I can't do it anymore. And so sort of like, okay, so what do you do? And fortunately, the knife didn't come out, but there was this sense of just like of despair that she felt at that moment, that, you know, how what do we do? It's like she's in enormous pain and there's no way out. There's no power anymore to deliver the baby. And so what does she do? At the moment that she bends over, she screams out 70 screams. Now, I didn't count. But she gives it her all, is what it says here. And why 70? Because 70 is the number that connotes the all, everything, right? In the Bible, it's the number 40. Mathematics had advanced by several hundred years, so by the time of the rabbis, instead of 40 being the number that signified the all, it was now 70 that signified the number of all. But more significantly, he says, "Kiminyan tevot shavim b'mizmor ya'ancha," like the number of words that are in the Mizmor Ya'ancha, which is the psalm that we say between Ashrei and Uvalet Zion every day. So let me just unpack this a little bit more. That when a woman is in that state of despair, that it's not that she screams 70 screams. I mean, who knows how many screams there are? It's awful. But the notion is that she's in complete despair, that there's nothing there, that all she can do is she's in a state of needing to reach up and say, it's in your hands. Okay, I can't do anything. And so that the number that he assigns is 70. In the same way the rabbi said, there's 70 languages, there's 70 nations, there's 70 people on the Sanhedrin. All of these are connoting a sense of totality, the totality of despair. So, and where do we see that expressed? We see that expressed in this particular psalm, which has 70 words. Now, for some in the room, they'll feel, okay, well, this is more, you know, cutesy chassidish of Vertlach. But the truth is that the chassidim and the Kabbalists before them were very careful readers. And that psalm is a psalm of David HaMelech, the author of the psalm, crying out in pain. And what they are doing, what he is doing, is saying, we need to understand that psalm as the ultimate statement of despair. So what happens is that after she screams out these screams, az moledet, then she gives birth. Vashivin kalin hem b'finat shiv'a kolot. And those 70 screams are like the seven voices. When are there seven voices? Kol Hashem alamayim, right? That we sing every time that the Torah is taken out, that we talk about the seven voices that the rabbis understand that were sung as the sea was being split. Okay? That the sea is being split, in other words, the waters are broken. Okay, perhaps he's got his chronology or, you know, his sequence off a little bit, but he understands the waters are breaking and then the baby is going to be born. And so there are seven voices that are mentioned in that psalm, and there are, he concludes, it's as if each one of those seven you can multiply by 10, and that's the totality that leads to the birth. Let's go a little bit further. So when we are feeling a lack of spiritual connectedness, that's what we need to do. We need to put ourselves in the position of the woman who is crying out in despair. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who knows the ins and outs of consciousness and how they have gone into a kind of disappeared mode, he listens to our cries, and that crying out is like the crying of the Shekhinah. Okay, so once again, what we do is we see this big jump, is we've gone from a place where we're talking about individual despair, the person who's feeling cut off, to the woman who is going through childbirth, and then he jumps to Shekhinah, to the feminine presence of divinity. The feminine presence of divinity that actually feels the suffering in the world. It is the imminent aspect of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, the aspect of God that is closest to us, closest to our world, that feels the pain, that actually suffers along with the suffering in the world. It's as if the Shekhinah herself is crying, is screaming out, V'az moledet ha-mochim. So essentially, what he has done then is he has repeated what we saw in the previous instance, is that when one is feeling one's own sense of being cut off, that one has to step into the despair, as this woman was suggesting earlier, and that it is then through the darkness that one then has to stand in a position of emunah. And in another one of his most famous teachings, where he goes on at length about apikorsus, about heresy, he talks about the need to step into that stage, that place in which God is not, where there is apparently an absence of anything holy, of anything divine. And then from that position, come once again to a renewed sense of emunah, of faith. What Rabbi Nachman's, I'm going to conclude, and then I'll have a couple of minutes for questions. What Rabbi Nachman then is saying is that the course of spiritual development is through this kind of cycle in which one grows and then things start to feel stale. And I know for myself that every once in a while, every 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, all of a sudden my theology starts to feel stale. I feel like I need new answers. New questions have arisen, or things are just not working, and I have to start working again. And what Rabbi Nachman is saying is that that's not only the experience of each of us, but it's actually the experience of the entire world. It's actually, in some sense, the process that divinity itself, kviyachol, goes through. That there's a renewal that God's own self goes through in the experience of suffering, of crying out, and then redemption comes from above. I'd like to take we have a few minutes for questions. Oh, what's the number of it? What is it? 20? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Just your last comment to this kind of a throwaway, but I'd appreciate if you expand on it. Just the idea that divinity goes through this kind of despair and what do you mean by that?
You had to ask, of course, the most difficult question. Yeah, what does it mean that divinity itself goes through a process of despair and of renewal? How's that possible? Is it what the Rambam, of course, teaches us, is that the very definition of God is being unchanging, of being immutable. And, of course, part of what Rabbi Nachman's project, and in fact, in some ways, much of the project of many of the Kabbalists, is a running battle with the Rambam, is that for myself, the Rambam is foundational for my theology, and yet there's a way in which there's a very distant kind of God that the Rambam talks about, a God that's very distant, that in many ways, perhaps in most ways, is utterly unaware of our own individual lives. And what the Kabbalah developed based on ancient themes, really, is, as we see in the Torah, that God responds with joy, God responds with anger, God responds with patience and impatience, and so that we see, I don't want to say something mutable, but at least the experience that we see in this world is of divinity interacting with us in a dynamic way. And very often there's a very kind of anthropopathic language that's being used. In other words, language that suggests that God actually has emotions the same way that we do, and that there is a way in which the way that divinity is manifest in this world that sometimes becomes corrupted. Not to say, chas shalom, that divinity itself is corrupted, but that there's a way in which it manifests in that way. And the truth is that, you know, if you were to go to Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan or Brazil or lots of other places where there's all kinds of horrific things going on, one were to say, where is God? Well, God's there too. And if God's there too, so what does that say about God in that state? And if there were to be a turn towards peace in any one of those places, that there would be a repair that's taking place. And what the Kabbalists were interested in was effecting tikkun, was a mending of the world. So that's part of what Rabbi Nachman is building on here, is the sense that that divinity, to the extent that we are able to understand it, is can undergo this process of fracture and mending. Yeah. Yes, that's a great, you know, it's such a great question, and that's the middle text. That's the text that I skipped, because there he talks about the 10-stringed lyre, and he ties that into Kabbalistic symbolism, and what he does is he talks very much about the centrality of singing and of dancing. So for Rabbi Nachman, that was central. Yeah. Right, absolutely, and this will have to be a concluding remark because we're out of time. That part of what's happening is it's not just that we're going back and forth and back and forth, but rather that we go forward and then we get blocked, we get stopped, and all of a sudden we feel closed in, hemmed in, and then what we have to do is we have to sort of burst out of that enclosure, go on to the next stage. Thank you very much. Have a great day of learning today. And may all your torments be turned into joy.